Okay, so today, Joel, Zephaniah, and Malachi, and we're going to start with the prophet Joel. All right, so Joel is what kind of a prophet, kids? Major or minor? How can you tell he's a major or a minor prophet?
Because his book is not very large.
His book is not very long. Which are the major prophets, Jackson?
Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah.
Yeah.
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel. And one more.
Daniel.
Yep, very good. Excellent. Okay, so Joel is a minor prophet. We don't really know for sure when he prophesied. If you have your chart, you'll see that we have Joel right here in the time of the restoration of the temple. That's just one person's guess. And actually, what I'm going to suggest is that we move Joel from there to all the way over here, before Jonah even. So a lot of people think that he prophesied around 830 BC. That's during the reign of Joash, or as he's also called, Jehoash. You remember that time in Judah's history when the king died, and then the queen mother went about wiping out the whole family, and only one of them was spared. Well, that was Joash. And so people put him during Joash's reign for several reasons. We'll get into that in a minute. There are some other more liberal scholars who would say that he would reign during the time of Josiah, or that he would prophesy during the time of Josiah, which would have been 609. B.C., and on our own timeline, we see that he's much later. And the reason why people they try to put him in one or two places is because what you see in the prophet Joel is an absence of several things. In the prophet Joel, there's no reference to the king, there's no reference to the northern kingdom, and because those things are missing, people try to put together when he might be prophesying. And so if you put him in Joash's reign, Joash became king when he was 7. And he had a regent for a lot of his reign. It was the priest Jehoiada. He was the high priest. And if he was in charge and the elders and the priests with him, then it would make sense that the blame in this book is laid at the feet of the priests and the elders instead of at the feet of the king. So, but all that to say, it is a guess, but there are some internal evidences that we can look at to see whether or not it makes sense to put Joel in at 830 BC instead of where he is around the turn of the 6th century BC. So let's look at Joel 3. Let's look at Joel 3 and verse 4. And Joel 3 verse 4 is going to describe some of the enemies of Israel. Okay, so who can read 3 verse 4? You got it, Katie?
Yes. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily.
Okay, so he mentions three of the enemies of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. Then go a few verses further down in verse 19. Who are the enemies in verse 19?
Egypt and Edom.
Egypt and Edom. All right, now, if you have your timeline, would these be the primary enemies of Israel at the time of exile? Or would these be the primary enemies of Israel during the time of the restoration of the temple? Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Egypt, Edom, these are all the enemies of Israel at the beginning of the kingdoms. So this would be an internal evidence that would say, okay, maybe it makes sense to have it earlier in the time of the southern kingdom. So maybe 830, but again, who knows? There are no major objections to any kind of verse or anything like that found in this prophecy. So next we want to think a little bit about the message of the prophet Joel. And if you're wondering what ties Joel, Zephaniah, and Malachi together, it certainly isn't chronology, but it is message. So I want us to think about these three prophets as dealing with the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a placeholder, or it's a word that's describing what?
Judgment.
Yeah, it's a day of judgment and a time of judgment. So Joel, as a prophet, is dealing with this day of the Lord. And so the first thing Joel does when he's describing this day of the Lord is give a picture of what this day of the Lord, an example, or maybe a preview of what this day of the Lord is going to look like. And what does Joel use? Does anybody know off the top of their head? What does Joel use as a picture of this coming day of the Lord, this coming judgment?
Locusts.
Yeah, locusts. So he describes an invasion of locusts. Okay?
Gonna have to get rid of our prayer list.
So it's not that the locust coming is the actual day of the Lord. It's actually more that you think the locusts were bad, just wait until you see the day of the Lord. So there's, in a sense, there's a picture that he's giving of the day of the Lord, a preview, by describing this invasion of locusts. Who here is worried about an invasion of locusts? It's not something that we think, well, except for Emily. It's not something that we...
Cockroach.
Yeah, cockroach is not, it's not the same thing, yeah?
I'm not worried about an invasion of locusts, but we have seen, we had some, like, single individual locusts in our yard, and they were eating our house.
Eating your house.
We thought about, wow, if there was a whole horde of locusts, I mean, they eat.
Yeah. Oh yeah. So my point was going to be, I didn't know that this was on people's minds, but my point was going to be, we don't think about locusts, but maybe we do think about locusts. My point was going to be, can you imagine instead if there was such a bug that would invade the supermarket and eat the supermarket empty? That would be the equivalent in their day. If there was a bug that would eat all their food stores. And that's what the locusts represented. So for the society in Judah, that was a devastating event. And so God, through Joel, gives that picture of this invasion of locusts. But he doesn't use it and just leave it out there as a parable. Sometimes Jesus doesn't explain his parables. But here Joel uses this preview of the day of the Lord to call Israel, Judah, to repentance. And you see that in verses 13 through 20 of the first chapter, where he's calling them to put on sackcloth, to lament, to fast. And those are all manifestations of grief. And so in verse 15 of the first chapter, you see him saying, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." And so that's that call of warning that should cause the people of Israel to repent of their sin. Then a second chapter, he talks more about the day of the Lord, which is yet future, a day of further judgment, which is to be dreaded by the people of Judah. And then again, in verse 18, as we like to see, I like to see these parts of the minor prophets, because the minor prophets are so filled with judgment and condemnation, there are moments of reprieve that God gives. And so in chapter 2, verse 18 to 32, you have the description of the Lord restoring His people. And if you look in verses 28 through 32 specifically, you have a passage of Scripture that is quoted later on by Peter at Pentecost as being fulfilled at that time. "It shall come to pass afterward, when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So that's the day of the Lord, that's future. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And so, what I want to point out from this here is the relationship that this has to what we've been talking about in Jeremiah, in the New Covenant, the inauguration of the New Covenant, which was typified, symbolized by the cup of the Lord's Supper, right? The New Covenant in Christ's blood. So this inauguration of this time by Christ when he was on the earth, specifically at his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so we have, I know not everybody agrees on this, but as a good amillennialist, there's this whole understanding of already and not yet, right? Where there is a sense where what has been prophesied in Joel has begun, but we don't see its perfection yet until Christ returns. And so so that's what Joel's talking about. He's talking about, he's giving a picture of the locusts to warn the people of Israel to repent, to tell them of this future day of the Lord that's coming, but also promising them this return, this restoration. That continues on in chapter 3 when he warns of the judgment of all the nations. And then he ends the prophecy with the glorious future of Judah, talking about the promised restoration of Judah right at the end of the prophecy. Okay, so that's Joel. Any questions or observations about Joel? All right. So next we're going to move to Zephaniah. Where is Zephaniah in the order of the books, guys? Just off the top of your head. Don't look.
Right before Haggai.
And Haggai is right before Malachi. Or Zechariah, you're right. And then Malachi. So it's four from the end of the Old Testament. All right, so Zephaniah, the context for Zephaniah is just as tricky as it is for Joel. We don't really know the timing for this prophecy with certainty. Some people think that it took place during Josiah's reign. And one of the reasons that they would say that is if you look at verse 1 of this prophecy, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." And so some people have drawn the conclusion that Hezekiah was King Hezekiah, and so that Zephaniah was a great-great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, and so therefore he would have been during Josiah's reign. The unfortunate thing is that there's no way to know whether or not that's the Hezekiah that's in view. So it's, in a sense, it's guesswork. Like Joel, there is no objection to any specific verse or section of this prophecy. But I want us to see something from this prophet as well in chapter 1 and verse 7 to tie together this theme of the day of the Lord. In 1 verse 7, who can read it? Who can read chapter 1 verse 7? Noel, go ahead.
"Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests."
So Zephaniah also concerned with the day of the Lord. And so the rest of Zephaniah's prophecy is really a prefigurement of the day of the Lord. This time it's not done through locusts as it is in Joel's prophecy, but it's done through God's punishment on the nations. Now I want us to see, who does God's punishment begin with? And we can see that in verse 8 and verse 12. So let's look at verse 8. Who can just tell us, who does God begin judging in this prophecy? Where does he start? Yeah.
Magistrates.
Yeah, he starts with the kings, the officials. Okay, in verse 12, where is he doing that?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, he's in Jerusalem. So God is starting this time of judgment that prefigures the day of the Lord with his own people, with the rulers of his own people. Okay, so you have this promise of the day of the Lord. And I want us to get also a sense of what this day of the Lord is going to be like. Because sometimes we talk about the day of the Lord and we just think, yeah, day of the Lord, isn't that interesting? But in verses 14 through 16, listen to the description of it. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And so I don't want us to be so familiar with the idea of judgment in Scripture that we lose the description, that we lose how it's described, mighty men being basically crumpling before the day of the Lord, and all this distress and anguish. We don't really experience a lot of distress and anguish in our time. We live in a very safe place and a very free place. But think of distress and anguish as what might happen to you if you were in battle, and you were, as in battle, you were trapped by the enemy. And as you were trapped by the enemy, you had no weapon. And without weapon, you were surrounded by the enemy with no hope of mercy. Right? That would be anguish. And that's what this day of the Lord is like for those who are being judged by it. There's no way to escape the harm that's coming to them. So, and that starts with Judah. And that starts with Jerusalem. It starts with the kings and the officials of the southern kingdom. But there's also more. It talks a little bit about God's judgment on the nations as well in the second chapter. And I want us to see in this list of the enemies of God's people, all the different nations. So, verse 4, who is Zephaniah describing in verse 4? Because he doesn't list the nation by name. He talks about Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Those were cities in which kingdom?
Egypt?
No, good guess. Good guess.
Philistines.
Yeah, they were the Philistines. So we have the Philistines. So this is Joel. This is Zeph. And so he has Philistia. Okay, so we have Philistia. We have those in common. What about verse 8? Who do we have there?
Moab.
Okay, so he adds Moab. And verse 8, we have another one, I think, too, right?
Ammon,
right? So those are enemies of the people of Israel, kind of at the same time that as what Joel is describing. What about verse 12?
Cush.
Cush is another word for?
Egypt, right?
Egypt, very good. So we have Egypt. But then he starts diverging and crossing time boundaries. Okay, so let's look at verse 13. What does it say in verse 13?
Assyria.
And Nineveh.
And Nineveh is the capital of?
Assyria.
Very good. So we have Assyria also. Now Assyria is a nation that is associated with what?
Jonah,
certainly with Jonah. What else do they do?
They,
kind of a major relocation plan.
Yeah, they conquered the northern kingdom.
Yeah, they conquer the northern kingdom and carry them off. So that's why people say, okay, maybe Zephaniah is during Josiah, because these different kingdoms or these different enemies that he introduces. Who knows? Okay, but then at the end of this chapter, well, really, as in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there's really that warning of the destruction of the nation. That's really Zephaniah's picture of the day of the Lord. But then in the last section of that third chapter, verses 8 through 20, 9 through 20, you really have the restoration. And what's notable at the end of this prophecy is that there is a call for restoration which includes lands beyond Israel. It's anticipating, in a sense, what we've been studying in the book of Acts, right? The spread of the gospel to all the corners of the world. And then also, there is a description in verses 12 through 13 of what that time of restoration will look like. I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. There shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What kind of language is that? Where? What are some other places in Scripture where you've heard that kind of language? You hear it in the Psalm, for sure.
Revelation.
In Revelation, you would hear that, right? That's the first place I thought as well in terms of Revelation 21 and the peace of the kingdom of Christ. You can think of the New Covenant. It seems to have similar promises included in that as well, with this turning, this eradication of sin. And so that's kind of similar language to the language of heaven, I think. And so just as the day of the Lord comes, so at the end of this prophecy we see that this restoration will also come from the Lord. So judgment comes from the Lord, restoration comes from the Lord as well. Yes, Katie.
And I have a question, because I was reading a little further in chapter 1, when it says that all the earth will be consumed for a full and sudden end, he'll make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Is that like...
Where are you reading that? Which verse?
Zephaniah 1:18. Like, okay. After the day of the Lord is near and hastening fast, and then the last two verses.
Yeah.
Talks about all the inhabitants of the earth and.
Yeah.
I guess I don't understand a lot about that.
Well, it could be two things. It could be that he's.
After the rapture?
Well, he could be talking about the judgment of all people at the end. He could be using language that is simply saying it's going to be really bad and nobody's going to escape. Yeah, Steve.
It's often like when you say earth, it means land.
Mm-hmm.
They tie Israel with land and Gentiles with
sea. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
It could be that.
Could be that too. But certainly, I think the point of Zephaniah's prophecy, even if we're not able to make sense of that verse right now, the overall tenor we get from Zephaniah's prophecy is that judgment's coming and it's not going to be good for anybody. It's everybody who is on the earth, it's going to be bad news for them. Okay, so that's Zephaniah. Anything on Zephaniah? All right, so we have Malachi left. And so Malachi is what we would call a post-exilic prophet. What would that mean, do you think?
He's Italian.
He's Italian, Malachi, that's right. Very good, yeah. Yes?
After the exile?
Yeah, after the exile. So Judah is already carried off into exile by the time that Malachi prophesies. Now, Malachi is usually thought to have prophesied around 430 B.C. When did Judah go into exile? 586. So that means we're 150 years after Israel went into exile. That means that Israel is back from exile already. And so Malachi, you see, coming right at the time of the restoration of the temple. Now, there's several reasons that we can have some confidence that Malachi is prophesying around that time. So one of them is found in chapter 1 and verse 7. It's talking there about an offering on the altar of the Lord. In order for there to be an altar, there has to be a temple. You see the same kind of thing in verse 10, that same chapter. Where again, I think it talks about the altar of the Lord, or accepting offerings from their hand. And then in chapter 3, you see the first verse: "I will prepare. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So the temple is in existence during the writing of this prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 8, there's another internal marker, which is hard to see if you're not reading a Hebrew commentary or something like that. And in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" That word for governor in the Hebrew is a word that's specifically used for Persian governors. Okay, so a Persian governor was not in Judah until Cyrus, Persian king, in Daniel, right? So we see the reign of the Persians already taking place in the time of Malachi. And then another interesting thing that I thought might be worth looking up, you see in Malachi a lot of the same sins being renounced as Nehemiah is having to deal with in his book. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, you see Malachi dealing with priestly laxity. Now, somebody look up Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 9. Kind of a laziness on the part of the priests. Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 9. Who can read that for us? Jeremy, you got that?
Yes, sir.
4 through 9.
Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our Lord, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked to leave the king, and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered that the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense.
All right, so then you see another one. So you see that they're talking about the same thing? All right, so let's also look at chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. And while I'm reading that, somebody else keep their finger in Nehemiah 13 and look at verses 10 through 13. So Malachi 3, verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And that's as far. So what is Malachi dealing with them on? Robbery. What? How are they robbing the Lord?
Tithing.
Yes. Withholding the tithe from the Lord. Now look at Nehemiah 13 verses 10 through 13. Maren, go ahead.
"I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah and the Levites, as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers."
Good, very good. So you see, the tithe is being neglected in both. And so there's also a passage that deals with intermarriage with foreign women, which you also see Nehemiah having to reprove Israel for. Okay, so that's why people put him at the same time as Nehemiah. Now, after Malachi prophesies, what happens? Where is that dot right on our chart? What happens after Malachi?
The intertestamental
period. Yeah, the intertestamental period. Now, that's a period of 400 years where no voice is heard from the Lord for Israel. And that carries on until the last Old Testament prophet. Who is the last Old Testament prophet in Scripture?
John the Baptist.
That's right. So John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, not because I'm mistaken in terms of placing the Gospels in the Old Testament, but because he is the last prophet that speaks looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. So that's why we say that he is the last Old Testament prophet. There are no objections to this prophet, except for the regular zany ones of people who just deny the supernatural aspect of God dealing with his people. But here in Malachi, we have a prophet that is calling the people of Judah to repentance. And it never changes with God's people, including in our day. The people of God are constantly being called to repentance. And so we have this charge from Malachi that even though there may be an external form of worship among the people of Judah, there is a lack of any kind of sincere and genuine love for God. And so I want to show you two examples of where he sees that in chapter 1 and verse 7. He's criticizing the offerings that they bring. And so they're bringing offerings, all right, which is part of their worship. But what kind of offerings are they bringing? Well, it says in verse 8. Does somebody have an answer? Yeah? Yeah, they're bringing polluted food, but they're bringing offerings that are lame or sick. They're not bringing their best. In a sense, they're being like Cain right at the beginning of Genesis. Cain didn't bring his best. He brought some of the offerings. Well, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. And so you see the same thing here taking place. They're making offerings to the Lord, but it's the weak ones. And then the passage that we just read in chapter 3 and verse 8, they're robbing God of their tithes and yet pretending that they haven't, right? So they're going through the motions, but they're not worshiping God from their heart. And so right at the end of this prophecy, you see the promise of Elijah. Who is Elijah? Caroline? Who is Elijah? He's a prophet. Who is he in the New Testament? Who is Elijah in the New Testament? Do you know? Who takes Elijah's place? He's not. His name isn't. No. In the New Testament. Prepare a way for the Lord, right? Who is that? John the Baptist. Very good. John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the Elijah of the New Testament. But interesting, when you come to the end of Malachi and the end of the Old Testament order of books, at least in the English Bibles, you see, behold, I will send you Elijah. That's a promise of good news. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's good news. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's good news. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so there is, although there is a sense of good news, there is also that final threat of judgment that exists in the prophet Malachi. So that's Joel, Zephaniah, and Malachi. Any questions? Okay. Well, yep.
Well, comment.
Sure.
So I guess it's not here. Maybe it was in Genesis, the first fruits, when you're talking about giving the tithes.
And
I just throw this out there. Somebody, when I first started making money and attending church and doing the tithing, I was doing like, okay, well, after I paid my rent and my utilities and my car and my all that and my groceries, then what I have left of my paycheck, then 10% of that was what I was giving. And somebody had to correct me and show me that it's the first fruits, it's all of it.
Yeah.
And then trusting the Lord that all my bills and my everything that I'm going to get paid for, out of my little tiny little paycheck. So does somebody use that verse these kind of verses to teach me about tithing? Because like no one, my parents ever sat me down, no one ever sat me down, no pastor ever sat me down. Nobody told me how to do this. I just was 10%, okay. That's of like the money I actually, like whatever.
Yeah.
I was trying to be economic about it.
Yeah,
And I had in my own understanding figured it out incorrectly.
Yeah, so, Well, very good. Very good. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Yeah. So anybody who has questions on tithing, we're going to send her to Mrs. Davis. She's going to send them all straight.
I got it now.
Good. Yes, Karen.
Well, if it's okay, I just wonder, Malachi
Sure.
Because it's such an encouragement. And I think of our little fellowship here and my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I read this verse, we live in a quickly converted generation, and it's such a blessing to have fellow believers to labor together and to serve the Lord together. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.
Yep. Yep. That is beautiful. Very good. Anything else? All right. Well, let me close this in prayer.